Good morning, everybody. Are you aware that in every single Christian denomination, they all have an article of faith? In other words, things that they believe to be true. One of the most familiar articles for most people came from the second century church, and it was called the Apostles' Creed. And I don't know how many would actually know the Apostles' Creed, but it is renowned as being accepted as the traditional Christian belief structure. So while other people have different things that they add to it, this is one of the things that we see on a regular basis. Today, however, I don't want to talk to you about what Christians believe. I want to talk to you about some other statement of belief. And that's a statement of belief belonging to God. Very simple. It's throughout the Bible, but it's not said in these words, so I just want to stress that. What God believes in is you. God believes in you. Today, I want to show you why God, the creator of all the universe, who brought all things into being, did it all for you. So that you could come into existence and that he could have a relationship with you. We know that in the book of Genesis, we're introduced to the creation of Adam and Eve. And we know that in Genesis, we are also introduced to their fall. But when they fell, they lost the right to speak with authority in the name of God over the creation, though it had been given to them. They had been said, I make you with authority over the animals, the birds, the fish. Everything is put under your control. But we know that was lost. Now, the only individual who has ever claimed that they have the right to take that position of authority was an angel who was on the earth at that time, who claimed he was the only legal representative to take it over. We know him as Lucifer. And he is also called Satan, the adversary. So from the time of Adam, Satan has sat in power over this earth. He is the king in residence, so to speak. He's not over God. He's subject to God. But he's a king in residence. He has been given power and authority in the absence of a suitable ruler. 2,000 years ago, however, God changed that. He had promised he was going to change it from the very, very beginning. But 2,000 years ago, he actually did it. And there was a birth. A miraculous birth. And a new individual who was descended directly from God with a living spirit, but also related through his mother to Adam, who had fallen, was born. His name is Jesus Christ. Now you may say, you're going around this in a very strange way. And I am, and I tell you why I am. I want us to understand how the church initially brought the gospel to the Gentile church. How they brought it to the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles knew absolutely nothing about the Jewish religion. Oh, they've heard about it. They understood, they keep them funny days, and they do all these other things. And they may even have heard of the law. But they didn't know the background. So when the church started to teach and to broadcast that information, they literally had to rebuild the initial steps to explain it all. But ironically, for us today, the pagan religious systems of 2,000 years ago were more accepting of biblical truth than the secular age in which we live. God believes in you, but most of this world, especially that which calls itself educated in the Western world, totally denies God's existence. They've even got to a stage, something that would never have been accepted 2,000 years ago, of stating that this entire world evolved from nothing. Such a thing was unheard of. Totally, totally ridiculous as far as any other previous religion would have had. Yet today, that's what we're up against. So I'm not telling you that as Christians that we should be trying to reach out to people in something that they understand, but rather that we should be reaching out to tell them about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the position that they have no knowledge whatsoever of anything. And that's a problem. And I think that's one of the main problems we have as Christians. We find it hard to believe that people don't know things. Recently, over the last few months, there has been recorded rain patterns in Britain which have been considered to be the worst on record. Wettest January, etc. The resulting flooding has left many people with a massive clear-up bill. The insurance companies are going to be paying out millions. Maybe some say billions. But here's the interesting bit. From the Christian church's perspective, we should have been praying because we have been given the authority over storms. Yet not once in any church, other than them saying, "Lord, help them at this time," or "help release these floods," have we heard anyone say, "let's stop the rain." You say, "well, William, now, calm down a bit. You know we don't have that authority." But this is the problem. Turn with me to Mark 4. I want to tell you something. This is a little story that happened. The disciples got into a boat along with Jesus, and a lot of other little boats were also with them. This is Mark 4, verse 36, and we're reading to the end, which is 41. 36 to 41. "And a great windstorm arose. Waves began beating into the boat, and it was starting to fill with water." Now, this is the Sea of Galilee. Storms are a regular occurrence, and some of them are very ferocious. But the men in these boats were skilled, hardened fishermen. They knew these waters, they knew when storms were due, and they knew how to ride out a storm. Their boats were designed so that they could deal with a little water in them. So when we read here that they got a little bit worried, we have to understand that this particular storm was different. It was more ferocious. It had come out of nowhere. It was hitting them with waves that were causing them to think that the boat was going to be capsized. Not just filled with a little water, capsized, turned over. They were going to be drowned. There was no other option here because their boat could not deal with this problem. So think about that for a moment. And then realize that sitting, or rather lying, at the stern of the boat on a pillow was the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't awake. Fast asleep. He was having beauty sleep. Most relaxed sleep of his entire life, maybe. He was enjoying a rest with the nice rocking of the boat. The disciples didn't see it like that, of course. They were panicking. They were in a real problem. So they went and they woke him up. They didn't say, "excuse me, Jesus, do you mind waking up?" They said, "Wake up! Don't you care? We're all going to die!" Guess what? Jesus got up, looked at the situation, raised a hand, "Stop. Be still." And immediately the wind stopped and the waves settled. And the disciples went, "Who is this man? Who is this man who has power over the wind and the waves that they obey him?" Now Jesus, as you can see, asks them in verse 40, why were you so fearful? Is it that you have no faith? No understanding? No belief? Now, under the circumstances, we can understand why the disciples were a little bit upset, why they were a little worried. But the reality of the situation was that this storm might have had a ferocity, but it didn't have authority to drown them, because Jesus was on the boat. And that's what they hadn't realized. Jesus was on that boat, and because Jesus is on the boat, that boat couldn't sink. Because that's what the Bible has been saying about Jesus throughout its entire volume. That God has sent his angels to lift him up, lest he even hurt his toe against a stone. That they will protect him at any time. That they will guard and keep him from danger and harm. That he is protected because of his relationship with God until it is time for him to be sacrificed. Then, and only then, can he die. Jesus, when he was talking to Pilate, stressed this fact very strongly. Pilate was explaining to him, you know, as you do, don't you realize I have the authority to let you live or to sentence you to death? And Jesus replied, no, you don't have that authority. Another has that authority. And to them is the greater sin. They have that authority. He was talking about God. And he said that God was the only one who could let him die. The only one who could put him on that cross. Nothing else would. You see, if the Roman soldiers had decided to do it of their own bat, they would have been fighting angels. It's as simple as that. If the Jewish authorities had said, let's get rid of him. We'll do it ourselves. We'll stone him to death. It was a blasphemy. They could have tried it. But they did try it before, if you remember. They said, let's throw him over the side of a cliff that we might stone him and get rid of him. But he just walked through them. Have you ever thought how you walk through a multitude? I mean, if you're in the middle of Belfast, say, when there's seals on, and you try walking across the street, I mean, it's ridiculous. You know, you just can't do it. And if they were intent not to let you go, you're not going to do that easily. But Jesus walked through them as if they weren't there at all. Because he had the protection of God. But there was something else that would have struck the disciples when the storm ceased. Something very, very important. They would have remembered Adam. You see, Adam had been given authority over all things on earth. Everything that was created, everything physical. The storms, the wind, the rain, all of that belonged to his. So they would have recognized that Jesus was operating in the authority of Adam. That means that the one who currently has that authority had just lost it. But who has that authority? Really, we mentioned Satan, but does he have authority over the wind, the rain, and all the rest? Turn with me to the Old Testament a moment. We're going to go to the book of Job. Job is just before the Psalms, by the way. In case we don't often get there. In the very first chapter of the book of Job, we all know the story. Job is a righteous man. God has declared that Job is righteous. In fact, here we have God doing something that we would consider to be a little strange. Because what he's actually saying is, have you noticed my servant Job? He's pointing out to an enemy. Have you noticed this one? Now, sometimes we think, well, God really put Job on pressure because he was highlighting that he was a righteous man. But God had his own reasons for doing this. But I want you to see Satan's response. Verse 10, Job chapter 1. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands, and his provisions have increased in the land. But if you were now to stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he cursed you to your face. This basically was Satan's structure. He believed that if you put human beings under pressure, they will deny God. Their self-interest will take over and they will cancel any agreement that they've made in order to keep themselves alive. Now, Satan worked on this because he had reckoned, he had met a lot of individuals over the years, and as he had met a lot of individuals over the years, he figured out he had a good idea of how men worked. But what he didn't realize is that the men that he was working with were all spiritually dead. And because they were spiritually dead, all they had was in their physical lives. So that's why they were unreliable, why they would have cursed God, why they would have moved away. But in Job, God had spotted something. Here was a man who didn't take what was happening around him physically to judge his relationship with God. He believed that his relationship with God was built on faith. That if he was obedient, followed God, did what was asked of him, considering his time, he is before the Lord Jesus, that God would honour all his promises and commitments that he made to him. So we understand from Job's perspective what God was saying about him. He was a righteous man. He had a good belief structure. And God honoured it because it's based on faith and not works. So God says, okay, I'll remove my protection from him. You can hit him, but you're not to touch him personally. Now, I want you to look at this. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, when suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. Only I escaped to tell you. Who had brought the wind? The sudden, strong, powerful wind that had came out of the wilderness, that struck this house and demolished it. The one who had control over it. And that was Satan. Because it tells us here that everything that happens is done against Job, is controlled, manipulated, and orchestrated by Satan himself. What a tragedy to fall into this religious man's life. Everything he had taken away from him in one day. Now we all know the book of Job, and we understand that Job had three friends who over a period of time decided to come and counsel with him. And we have a statement that we would use today, said a person could be like Job's comforters. And what we mean is they are not very helpful. They generally put us down. Now in Northern Ireland we have a lot of Job's comforters. I think most of them were put into politics, but that's beside the point. We have to understand that the power that destroyed his family came from Satan. Now, from a Jewish mindset, this is what was understood. When tragedy hits you, it's an enemy who's bringing it across to you. But interestingly enough, this is exactly the same belief structure that all of the pagan religions believe as well. Every single one of the pagan religions that the early church came up against had a very simple view. And it was this. If you behave yourself, do good, and do all the rest. Now this is the pagan belief structure. If you do good and behave yourself and do everything that's required of you, you should be able to go nice and happily through life without too much disaster happening to you. However, we're going back into the pagan structure again. If you're too good, if you're too righteous, If you're too perfect, then what's going to happen to you is you're going to get the attention of the gods, and they're going to get jealous, and they're going to get upset with you. And the next thing you know, your life's going to be turned upside down, because they're going to prove to you that you're just a man or a woman. That's the pagan belief. So when the early church came into this, their teaching about Jesus Christ totally turned that thought process on its head. Because the first thing that they're told, the very first thing, is you are going to have opposition in your life by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You're going to have opposition. Now, from a pagan standpoint, that's not something you want to hear. I mean, you want to get away from opposition. You want things to be made easy for you. You want to have, you know, the path greased, so to speak, so that when you're going through life, everything goes smoothly for you. And it's interesting that this pagan concept is very evident in some of the Christian teaching that we hear today. Today you will hear people proclaim a message that if you're a Christian, you should have no financial problems. If you're a Christian, your health should never fail. If you're a Christian, success follows you everywhere you go. If you're a Christian, you are the top of any organization you care to join. You're the creme de la creme, the best, top dog. And that's what you should expect. And if things start working against you, it's because you're not being good enough. But the early church never taught that. Their message was totally different. Look, you're going to have problems. You're going to lose all your wealth. They're going to take your house away from you. You're going to find that you're going to be put into prison. Sickness, disease, pestilence is going to happen to you. You're going to find that your crops will fail. You're going to find that you're going to be subject to ridicule. It's not exactly a nice way to bring people into a church, is it? By telling them all the negatives. Yet that's exactly what the early church did. And it did it for a reason. It was dealing not with the Jewish mindset, but with the Gentile mindset. The Gentile mindset is to improve their life. The Jewish mindset is, we've been chosen by God. He is our God. We are his people. Therefore, we're going to have bother. That's the Jewish mindset. Very simple mindset. They've had it for 3,000 years. So, I mean, they've got it down pat now. They know if it's going to come, whatever's going to happen, it'll happen to us. And what the Christian church started doing is trying to get the Gentiles to understand, if it's going to happen, whatever's going to happen, it's going to happen now to you. It's going to happen to you individually. Why? Well, here's why. Because God believes in you. God believed in Job. Look at that, God had him. But then look at the end of the book. God replaced everything back to him. God believes in you. And as a result of that, you're going to have hardship, problems, difficulties. Because there is an enemy out there who's going to fight against you. And just to make matters worse, you have also been given authority from Jesus Christ to live your lives in his stead. In other words, to take on his responsibilities. To wear his shoes, so to speak. And that's your job. To take on his responsibilities on earth. And that's the biggest difficulty that we as a church have. Because we can't get our head around that one. What does he mean, take on his responsibilities? Well, turn with me to 1 John for a moment. If I could find 1 John, it always helps. It's at the back of the book, by the way. Having said that, I probably won't be able to find what I'm looking for, but I can do it from memory anyway. First John 3, starting at verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Behold, now we are children of God, but it has not yet revealed what we shall be. But we know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What does that mean? Well, in simple terms, what John is telling us here is you have been raised in station. You used to be physical human beings, descendants of Adam, who were dead spiritually. But through Jesus Christ, you are now physical human beings, descendant of Adam, adopted by God, and spiritually alive forever. You have been given a promise of eternal life. It's the gift God wants to give you. You see, he believes in you. And he knows what you are, what you are capable of, and everything about you. Whereas, from our perspective, we only know what we've experienced. You and I know that when we look at a problem, we see it physically. We see the wind blowing against us. We see the waves hitting the side of the ship. We're aware of the spray hitting our face, the water filling the boat, and we're aware what happens if the boat goes down. And automatically, we begin to think, what's the possibility of me swimming the storm? And realizing, I never right learned how to swim in storms. I'm probably not going to make it. That's how we think. God doesn't think like that. He thinks, what storm? You don't have to worry about storm. You see, I've already put my hand around you and I protect you. Nothing can come against you that is devised by man, Satan, spiritual power, or anything else. Nothing can come against you to harm you because you belong to me. God paid a price for you. I was trying to think of an analogy for this when I was coming up in the car, and I talked about it for a while last night with Rachel, and the analogy that came to my mind was, imagine somebody was selling a little acre of bog. Now this is not good bog, the turf's been cut out, right? The ground is so bad that all it can do is you could bring up ticks on it. Now ticks are a small blood-sucking insect that lives in very, very bad ground. I know this, we have them around the house. So the land is worthless, but the man's selling it. Now a couple of his neighbours will come and they'll say, I suppose I could use it for this or I could use it for that, I'll give you a couple of hundred for it. Some of them might even go to 1,000. The difference that we have to understand between us and God, when God valued us, would be somebody coming to that man, seeing the acre of ground, knowing everything about that acre of ground, and saying to him, I will pay you £5 trillion. For those who might not be aware, £1 million is a lot of money. £1 billion is 1,000 million. And 1 trillion is 1,000 billion. It was suggested I should go to zillion, but I think we'd bother that. Unimaginable at the moment. Maybe next week. Imagine that, though. This acre of ground that is useless been bought at that price? Do you think the seller will let go for that? Of course it is. And that's exactly what God did for us. He came into the world through his Son Jesus Christ, because he was the price that God agreed to pay. And here is the price. We need to understand this. Jesus Christ was given to pay all the sin of all the world over all time. Sometimes we get that mixed up and we think to ourselves, well, Jesus Christ came for us. Yes, he did, but he didn't pay a price simply to purchase us. The price that he paid was forgiveness for this entire world of mankind. And as a result of that, you have been paid at the highest price that's possible. I want to give you a thought, just quickly. It tells us in the Bible that when God decides to judge the world, that he's going to split them into two groups. He's going to put the group on the right, which he calls sheep, and the group on the left, which he calls goats. We know that the judge who's doing this is Jesus Christ himself. And we know that he has declared that the ones on his right will inherit the kingdom, and the ones on his left don't. But here's an interesting bit that I want you to think about. Every single part of those two groups are not Christians. Not one Christian among them. Not one person who's part of the Bride of Christ, because they have all come 1,000 years at least after the bride has already been changed. So these people belong to the world. Now, under normal evangelical speak, they're lost. There's nothing to do with them. Jesus has come, he was denied, blah, blah. We didn't get the message out. They might never have heard of him, but that doesn't matter. But that's not what the Bible teaches. See, the Bible says Jesus died for everyone. He died for all the world. And that means that when these individuals are found guilty of their crime, and they are guilty, as we all are guilty, if we weren't under the blood of Christ, we're all guilty of sin. The penalty is death. But then it's revealed. But it has been put to one side because it's been paid in your stead. Could you imagine the face of those individuals from all over the world when they come to realize that something they had not given one iota of thought about applies to them? And they don't even realize why. It's because at some point in their physical life, they did something that looked like God. It looked like God. It made them appear godlike. And it might have simply been giving somebody a glass of water. It's tired to think that a person's entire existence could boil down to whether or not they give you a glass of water or not. But that's what the Bible teaches us. There won't be a big, well, you understood this and you came to understand that and you did this and you obeyed that. No. It'll be a case of whether or not there is any recognizable characterization of God in your life. And that's how the world will be looked at. Whether they have done right at some point. And then that gift from Christ will be applied to them and they will inherit the kingdom given to them from the beginning of the world. So what will the world think of the bride who has been purchased and this was the price given? What will they think of her then? She will suddenly take on a whole new look. They will realize that she is the most important thing that ever existed. Because that's how God sees you. You are the most important. Through you, all mankind not only can get a witness of the truth, but they will get an opportunity of salvation because of your witness, because of you being there. Because as they interact with you, as they, as it were, dealing with you on a day-to-day basis is going to depend, to be dependent on how they are judged at the end. You see, the water wasn't just given to anyone. It had to be given to you. The food had to be given to you. You had to be the one that they visited when you were in hospital. You had to be the one who they visited when you were in prison. You had to be the one, because you are the representative of Jesus Christ. You are the bride, the holy, the righteous, blessed gift of God. You are the most important thing of value on this earth today. You have all authority given to you if you would believe that he has given it to you, because you are his representative. The world might despise you, hate you, and think you're useless, but God has faith in you. He knows exactly where you're going, and he knows what you've achieved and what you will achieve. Don't let his faith die. Rejoice in it. Thank you.